Before we begin, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to observe. And we pray that we would contain this and utilize it in the ultimate conclusion of our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think that now is a good time, since we're on the verge of September, that happens tonight at midnight, that I think there's something like 12 approximately more Bible classes left on the agenda before we leave for Shreveport. 12 or 14, I forget. At any rate, here's my plan. I have completed, with exception of just a few pages, of what we're doing with the study is Jesus the Messiah. The Sunday before leaving for Shreveport is the 18th day of September. Now, I may exhaust these notes on or about that Sunday. And so I will probably expand this study that day, maybe to look at the doctrine of evangelism, and then close out the study on leaving for Shreveport. Now, over the years, I've learned, since it's 14 hours down there and 14 back, 6 hours of teaching during the week, I have made the practice of not having Bible class on the Sunday following Shreveport. The midweek then concludes the month. So probably, in fact, this will show up on the bulletin this coming Sunday, is I'll cancel that to last Sunday and the last midweek. And therefore, what I'd hoped to accomplish with regard to James was to begin it on a Sunday and hopefully at the beginning of a month. And October the 2nd falls on a Sunday, so that's the agenda from here to then. So I'm already working on James. I'm deep into the first verse, only 15 pages, and I'm not done with the first verse yet. But we'll have James starting on that first Sunday of October. And so we'll continue with this study until around the 18th, and then I'll go to Shreveport, and then we will begin the new study. Where we are presently is a verse, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And what we were noting in our study on our last session of Sunday was that we have the words repent and believe. Repent is noted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and so on. Be baptized and on it goes. But when you take a look at what Paul and Silas have to say to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, they use the word believe. And we were pointing out in our study that believe and repent are synonymous terms, and it has to do with the mentality and inventory, soul inventory of those who are being addressed. And so I wanted to go back and take a look at a little bit of what we noted in closing on Sunday. We noted that often repent is used when the objects are Jews, when Gentiles are the targets, the word is believe. For example, in Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer inquired, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And, of course, Paul and Silas responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." In Acts 2:38, Peter uses the aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo, while in Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas use the aorist active imperative of the verb pistuo. Notice that on each occasion it is an imperative mood, therefore it is a divine mandate. It is the only divine mandate that is pertinent to the unbeliever. And so therefore, some people have asked the question, what is the unforgivable sin? Well, if there is an unforgivable sin, this is it. Those who hear the imperative to repent, and etc., if it's used toward Jews, or believe, etc., if it's used toward Gentiles, and they say, no, I don't believe that, or I don't accept that information as being true, then they remain in status quo unbelief. They've committed a sin, therefore, from which they cannot recover, unless, of course, they might do so later on. But assuming that's their last effort, then they have no further options, and they are bound for the lake of fire. So in both instances that we're noting in the use of repent and believe, in both instances, the evangelists are answering in the very same way. The reason pistuo is used is because the Gentile jailer had no previous information on the subject of Jesus. They had no idea who he was, had never heard the name, had no clue about his reputation, and that he was associated in any way with the idea of salvation. There was no afterlife as far as the Roman culture was concerned. They hoped for one, but their whole mentality with regard to that particular subject was completely off the charts wrong. And so although they may have envisioned something happening later on for them, there was certainly no hope for them. The fact that a single individual would be responsible for eternal life was not in their mentality. And so when he asked, "What should I do here?" and they said, "You are to believe, and you are have the object of that belief is going to be Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus is the way it's phrased in the text. And the Lord there has to do with the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is Christ. He's called Lord, Adonai. And we see that very clearly in our studies and in our mentality. As far as the Romans were concerned, they looked on the emperor as the ultimate authority, and the Senate always decided through a majority vote, an unanimous vote, that the deceased emperor was a deity. And so people would honor the deity concept of the dead emperor, whoever he happened to be. There were lesser figures in the Roman, let's call it pantheon, but they were completely involved in heathenism. Now, therefore, in the heathenistic culture of SPQR, there was a different system by which to understand systems of perception. To say repent to a Gentile did not compute because to him there was no inventory in his mind from which to repent. They had no concept of anything that they needed to do regarding changing their mind about anything that they had already decided upon. And so the word believe is better. It is transitive. It goes towards an object. And that object is Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, as Paul and Silas phrased it. And so the idea of believing is something that they could grasp. This is new information for them, and they're willing to believe this new piece of information. And therefore, they had heard the evangelism of these two men to the fellow prisoners there in Philippi. And he had heard this, had listened to it, and the earthquake occurred, of course, and it had opened the door. That's why he's inspecting the area in the first place. And so rather than going in, he's enamored by what is being said to the fellow prisoners. He hears all of this, and so he interrupts at one point and says, "What must I do to be saved," in essence? And they respond in Acts 16:31. And so in this area of repentance, that certainly doesn't compute to a Gentile Roman, and therefore believe is the term that's used. Now, we noted the two words are near synonyms, and I thought I'd go past that one more time. The differences between the two are not in their definitions, really, but in the nuances of thought among those who hear them. So metanoeo means to change one's mind. Repent means be converted. And therefore, to change one's mind is metanoeo. Since in metanoeo, the negative impulse of turning away is dominant, and it is also used with repent and turn away from something, in this case, turning away from disbelief. Metanoeo, therefore, is the term in Acts 2:38. Pistuo means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Believe in something, be convinced of something, with that which one believes in is indicated. And so to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, it means to believe in, to trust, with the implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted, in this case, Jesus. In our literature, God and Christ are objects of this type of faith that relies on their power and nearness to help. And therefore, God certainly is always available for our help and assistance, even our protection and so on. And in addition to being convinced that their revelations or disclosures are true. So if you buy into the truth factor of Jesus being the Christ, and therefore it's through him salvation is accomplished, if you buy into that, then you believe in him for salvation. Therefore, whether you say repent or believe, we have both concepts, they mean the same thing, but one of the two is best in the light of the culture being addressed. And so the Hellenistic culture was universal throughout the Roman Empire. The Romans had no intrinsic culture since they had adopted the Greek culture, where the emphasis was on perception of incoming data. And when speaking to Gentiles, the approach is to command the target to believe on the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, when speaking to Jews, whose dominant culture is based on Judaism, then the concept of changing one's mind is required. So that's what Peter is trying to instruct these people to do. Change your mind about something you already think you know. You think Jesus is a man from Nazareth. He was quite the character while he was roaming around the area of Judea. He was a very colorful figure. He came in contact with the Sanhedrin and the hierarchy in the religious community. He ultimately ticked them off, and they decided to kill him, and that was the story about that fellow. And then Peter gives them his rhetorical address, and they are convinced that he is not just a guy from Nazareth, but he is the Messiah. And so also, the idea of repentance does not carry an emotional response. Repenting is a change of thought. So there may be emotion associated with this, but emotion is something that occurs after the fact of a given issue. In other words, an event occurs and emotion follows. In this case, the event was learning that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore what followed was some emotion. And we know this from the text, that they were stunned by this and they wanted to know what to do. So emotion is directed toward thought. It does not legitimately initiate that thought. The emotion does initiate thought for some. That's people who simply don't have any thought. They're constantly emoting about things. Most of the children, and I call them that on purpose, most of the children on college campuses today are emoting. They are there to learn great specific things in areas of expertise and knowledge, yet they don't simply seem to be able to acquire any consistent order to the knowledge they are taking in. And therefore, they are emoting. And they're very upset over anything that interrupts their day, and they want a safe space, and this is the devil's world, and there's not one. And so it's going to be quite a life for those people. And so repenting is a change of mind. Emotion is directed toward thought. It does not legitimately initiate it. The thought is based on a response to information that causes the cardia to be put under conviction. And once the cardia is put under conviction, then emotion might follow. Now, if emotion is involved here, it would be associated with their ambivalence about what to do. Thus the question, brethren, what shall we do? And that brings us to point 25, and that's where we resume our study. And I want to put up Acts 2:38 here that breaks down in a color code what we're discussing in the text of this verse. Peter's response begins with the verb metanoeo, which is in the aorist tense with an active voice and an imperative mood. And so you see the word repent here. It is a second person plural aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo. And all of you change your minds is the way that should be translated. There is the concept here of urgency, you will note. The volitional act of changing their minds is to be produced by those posing the question and done so with a sense of urgency. They want to know, we've come here, we understand what you've said, we are guilty as charged, and we want to know what to do about this. The issue that you need to understand here is the second person plural. It is an imperative mood. And therefore, an imperative is an order. This comes from Peter, who is an apostle. He's telling them what they need to know about divine policy with regard to eternal life. and therefore the imperative mood requires a positive response if you want to know what to do. And he's going to tell what to do. Now, we'll go through this a little bit right now, and then we'll do it step by step. You'll note here it says, let each one. See, that's singular, so you have a third person singular of hekistos. And so, therefore, of you, that's second person plural again. That's a pronoun, humon, all of you. But you here is second person plural. And then it says, be baptized. That's third person singular, aorist passive imperative of the verb baptizo. And you do that in the name of Jesus Christ. And you have the preposition eis, is translated for or because of. We haven't gotten to determining which phrase we're going to use. Is it going to be for or is it going to be because of? There's controversy among theologians about which to use. Is it because of or for? We're going to vet that out, but I'm putting both of them in here until we do. And so the forgiveness of your, that second person plural again, of your sins, and you, second person plural future middle indicative, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the filling ministry and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. There's a sequence of events here you will note that's not true for us. We're kicking off the church age here. And therefore, a teaching ministry has to ensue before all of these people can grasp the doctrines that are pertinent for this particular moment. So we're going to have the people receive the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift here. But salvation is going to occur before then. They're going to have salvation, there's going to be baptism, and then you get the gift. That is a sequence of events that occurs on the first day of the church age. It's no longer pertinent for us. Once all of this is introduced, then all of these things will fall into place and things will happen instantaneously. But a teaching ministry is underway here to teach these people what's going on with regard to the gift. So we have to keep those things in mind. What we're going to note here, though, and I'll sum this up and then go back to our notes here and we'll do it piecemeal. You've got a second person plural here, and it has to do with repenting, has to do with metanoeo, and you're going to change your mind. Then it goes on to say, and let each one of you be baptized. This is third person singular. It's therefore different from what we see up here with regard to repent. Repent is change your mind about Jesus. End of comment. Then you have something else to follow. Then at that point, once you have changed your mind about Jesus, I'm going to teach you something through a ritual. Not all of you will want to do this because not all of you are going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But those of you who do, you're going to be baptized. That's third person singular. And therefore, then you have the baptism ceremony that's going to teach the concept of the Holy Spirit, retroactive and current positional truth. It'll be in the name of Jesus, and then we're going to have for or because of. Is it for the salvation of your souls or because of the salvation of your souls? Then we're going to vet that out for you. The forgiveness of your second person plural of your sins. And then second person plural future middle. This goes right back up to here. You're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we'll vet all this out as we go. But I wanted to go through that in the color code before we did. Notice blues are together here because of second person plural. The greens are isolated from those and therefore they are singular. So we went through a bit of that on Sunday. Now, the noun in the second person plural, everybody, but it's followed by the command and be baptized. This is the aorist passive imperative of baptizo. This is a third person singular. And the passive voice indicates that each individual is to receive the action of being baptized. And therefore, baptizo has something to do with water. Learn this in context. They're going to be immersed. A baptizo means to be immersed in water. So they know the vocabulary. They know the word. Therefore, they know something's about to happen with regard to water. Now, due to the formalities implicit in the Levitical rituals, water is used outside the tabernacle and the temple to purify the high priest as he enters into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, as the case might be. And so it's a cleansing concept. Now, we don't know what he's got on his hands. We don't know he's been dealing with blood, maybe, or some other thing that is part of the ritual underway. But before he can enter into the tabernacle or the temple in the Holy of Holies or the holy place, as the case might be, he's got to demonstrate the doctrine of rebound. And he does that by submerging his hands in water. And so he washes his hands and makes sure that they are completely clean before he enters the tabernacle or the temple. This teaches the concept of rebound. This is communicated by the priesthood as they go through the Mosaic codes and so on. And so water becomes a very important part of Jewish ritual because it teaches this concept. You don't do anything until you're clean. And therefore, you either wash yourself, you know, the high priest had to wash his entire body, or if he's just going there to administer some ritual, he'll wash his hands and so on. So the cleansing concept is there in the rituals of the Levitical Code. So due to the formalities implicit to the Levitical rituals, water is used outside the tabernacle and the temple to purify the high priest. The water is emblematic of cleansing from sin. We know that everyone sins with exception of Jesus Christ, so it doesn't embarrass anybody to admit the fact that they sin and do it often and enjoy it quite a lot. And so you get over this by confessing your sins to the Father. That's church age. Same concept in the Old Testament, but a ritual is what communicated this. And when a person is baptized, the principles to be understood are identification with the sacrifice and resurrection by the perfect person of the Messiah. He did not need to be cleansed, but he did get baptized, and that was emblematic of the plan of God for him in the incarnation. Now, the third person singular of baptized is in contrast to the second person plural of repent. So they can't be related to each other. They're two different things. That's the point. The command to repent is directed to everyone who asks the question, "What shall I do?" While the command to be baptized is what follows for those who did believe. You see the difference there. Everyone is going to have to repent here, but not all will. So you have to change your mind about Christ. That's the first order of business, an imperative mood. Now, the volition of all of the individuals gathered here is now challenged to either accept the idea that Jesus is the Messiah or not. And so then you move to the singular. Those of all of y'all who believe, you're then singularly going to be engaged in the baptismal ritual. Hope you can see that. So you have a plural followed by a singular here, and it isolates, and we're going to see the isolation later, but it isolates hekistos here, second person plural pronoun to be baptized, third person singular. That's all y'all in the South. Aorist passive imperative with the verb baptizo. So be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That isolates it. See, that's the green part there. Isolates it from the repentance category, which is everybody. So in the grammar of the Greek language, this is described as a syntactical break. Now, you don't have to know what that means, but that's what goes on here in the text. And so you'll have to follow me on this. A syntactical break means two things are entirely separate and one follows the other. Two things separate of each other, but in context, one follows the other. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because Acts 2:38 is used by so many denominations, and it may even be the Catholic Church. I don't know about that. But some denominations go to this verse and say that you're not saved until you repent, which sometimes means, and I can't attest to which denomination, but some of them attest that you have to feel sorry for your sins or give up your sins and that kind of thing. And then you have to be baptized. And some, therefore, add to this whole step-by-step process that baptism is a part of the salvation ritual. And so you have to be baptized to be saved. So you repent, feel sorry for your sins, blah, blah, blah. You get baptized. In other words, you've been washed clean of your sins. Well, no, Jesus did that. What you're trying to learn is the concept of being a believer in Jesus Christ and the power you have as a believer because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling and filling ministries enable you to learn the Word of God. But you can't do that unless you understand what Christ did for you. Under the water has to do with Christ, spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Therefore, you're identified with that. You are going to be, therefore, personified in that concept. You are about to be washed clean of all of your sins. You're no longer responsible for them because of what Christ did on the cross. When he comes up out of the water, that is current positional truth. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the session of Christ, which is confirmation that what he did on the cross has been validated by the Father. And therefore, that associates you with the resurrected Christ. That's top circle assets. This is current positional truth. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit where you have the power to learn the Word of God because of what Christ did on the cross. All of this comes through in these rituals. It comes through for you in the mentality of your soul because you've learned all of these things, and therefore you can identify with them to see how everything works for you in this completed area of the church age. We're in incipiency now, and really the first moments of the incipiency of the church age, this is the first big deal to happen. We know that the 120 in the upstairs room received the Holy Spirit and its gifts. That's how they came down to the streets and began using the gift of languages to evangelize all of these visitors that were in town. And then Peter stands up and evangelizes the entire crowd. And we've been through what he had to say. And then so many of them were captivated by his speech. And they said, now what do we do? And then he says, well, you need to change the way you think about Jesus. That's in essence what he's saying. And those of you who do change your mind about Jesus, you are going to then be baptized, each and every one of you singularly, one by one. See that? So it's two different things going on here. So, in the grammar of the Greek language, this is described as a syntactical break. Two things are entirely separate and one follows the other. In the text, an expanded translation reads, all of you repent and each one of you be baptized. The collective act of Jews changing their minds to believe in Jesus as Messiah and the singular act of each individual then being immersed in the ritual of water baptism are two separate responses. Okay, you got to believe and then you get baptized. So everybody is challenged with the idea. Those individuals who believe will then be baptized. And it will be a ritual to teach the concept of positional truth. Now, in a syntactical break, the second verb, baptism, is not a part of the requirement to be saved, but is a command which follows after the first imperative is fulfilled by faith alone in Christ alone. So we have here, we see that baptism is in an imperative mood here, but so is the concept of repentance or faith in Christ. It's an imperative mood too. But this is second person plural, all of the people gathered in the streets of Jerusalem. When we get down to baptism, all of the people, among all of y'all who respond, you are going to individually and singularly be baptized. And if you believe, then it is a mandate that you be baptized. Why is this a command? See, this is where things go wrong in the English translations for some of these denominations. They see the imperative moods on both of these. Repent, change your mind about Christ, and also the imperative, be baptized. And then you have this word for here, for the forgiveness of your sins. And this whole system breaks down here because if you use the word for, they get it in their mind at least. And it's not necessarily the case, but you get it. They get it in their minds that these are two things you have to do in order to be saved. I'm telling you the example that I used years ago, and I've been told recently that it's a poor example because nobody knows what I'm talking about anymore. This goes back into the 20th century. But when I was growing up, there was this big fear of getting polio. You couldn't go swimming for at least an hour after eating a meal, because if you went swimming, you'd catch polio, and then you'd be in an iron lung. And so I've been told people don't know what an iron lung is. Well, an iron lung was this contraption that they would put your entire body inside this cylinder, and it therefore breathed for you, and it just went. You'd hear this in the movies. They show it in the movies on Saturday. We were there to see a cowboy movie. And then they would have the newsreel, and they'd scare us all to death because it might catch polio just from watching this thing. And so you have this big tank here, and the man's entire body is inside with his head poking out. And it goes, and you just visualize this thing's breathing for him. If he ever left the iron lung, then he'd going to die because he could not breathe on his own. So it was horrifying. But I used in this example, if you can follow me on this, of Billy Graham coming in to visit one of these guys in the hospital and giving him the gospel. And he says, you know, Billy, I believe that. And what must I do now? Might be his response. And Billy would not say to him, you have to be baptized, because it would kill him. First of all, he's got to go under the water. And then he's got to come up. They got to dry him off, and they got to get him back inside the gizmo and get him all rewired again. Now, I don't know how long he could hold his breath. He's going to hold his breath. I mean, he can't breathe at all. So how long can this last before he just up and dies? So I know that people were not interested or knew about iron lungs back in the first century. But it's a point, since what's being taught here is supposed to be immutable and inerrant. And so we've got this guy that's just been saved in an iron lung, and he's got to be baptized, and he can't be baptized, so he's going to go to hell in the handbasket, although he has believed in Christ. So the English translation is the problem we have here, and that's why we're going through this. Okay. In the text, the expanded translation reads, all of you repent, and each one of you be baptized. The collective act of Jews changing their minds to believe in Jesus as Messiah, and the singular act of each individual then being immersed in the ritual of water baptism are two separate responses. In a syntactical break, the second verb baptism is not a part of the requirements to be saved, but is a command which follows after the first imperative is fulfilled by faith alone and Christ alone. You don't have two until one is satisfied. The principle that emerges is that you are not to be baptized until after you have been saved. Metanoeo refers to the change of thinking related to salvation, while baptizo refers to the ritual that demonstrates the mechanics of salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. Now let's take a look at some visuals. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what baptism is all about. This is what the ritual portrays. And without understanding, at least understanding these concepts, if not the visual itself, then there's no reason to get baptized, because you don't understand what's going on. This is called retroactive and current positional truth. And so over here on the left-hand side, you see retroactive positional truth. What does positional truth mean? It is a truth that you are positionally in Christ regarding two events. In other words, when you believe in Christ, you're in Christ. And therefore you are a part of who and what He is with regard to your salvation. You go back in time retroactively for the first stage of this, because you're identified with Christ in His work on the cross. So we see justice imputes humanity's personal sins to Christ and judges them in Him. Whose sins does this include? The person who has just believed. And therefore you have spiritual death being emphasized here. And so spiritual death occurred for Christ on the cross. All of mankind's sins were imputed to Him, and they were judged in Him on the cross. That is what took care of your sins, not the blood. There is no blood involved here. Then you have the positive volition, the gospel hearing, of course, is mandatory for all of this. Then you have physical death, and that brings in the burial of Christ. His body, which did not decay, by the way, goes into the tomb, and then his spirit goes to be with the Father, and his soul goes down to paradise. And there's some things he has to say down there. This is called retroactive positional truth. Our body, with its sinful nature, is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. We're buried with him. Therefore, here's 3 points. At salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. You're identified with that. Why? Because your sins are taken away from you and imputed to him. This happens on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority was terminated. Sin is not the issue. Not for the believer. Sin for you is something that must be managed through confession alone to God alone. But you are not held responsible for your sins with regard to your eternal future. Christ fixed that for you. Therefore, your sins have been judged. Retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and its burial. In other words, you can go to Romans chapter 6 and see this. This is where all this comes out. And you can see the fact that all of this is buried with Christ. Retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband. What was that? The sin nature. It's in every cell of your body, but it no longer has authority over your life, which it did have before you were saved. It ran your life. And you could be involved in human good. The sin nature was involved in that. You could be an ascetic in all of these wonderful things you're doing. How about the lascivious crowd? You continue to do the things you want to do because that's what the whole sin nature found out that you would do for it. And therefore, it motivates this tawdry behavior. So the death of the first husband has been accomplished by faith in Christ. Do you still have a sin nature? Yes, you can go back to the first husband. It would be adultery, but that's the whole idea. This is when you're married to Christ, you're the bride of Christ, that's the church. Well, what happens when the bride goes back to the first husband? That would be spiritual adultery, would it not? That's the sinful nature, of course, which remains with the body at the physical death of the believer. And so you get shed of that when you die. Now, when people die, people are very sad about that, and rightly so. You miss the people that you love and are very associated with in many ways. We extend our sympathy to those who are going through this from time to time when we learn of the death of a loved one. That's a time of remorse. It is legitimate to grieve of someone who's gone on to the Lord. But there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to therefore use doctrine to concentrate on the fact that that person is far better off now than you are, because they're face to face with the Lord. They have an interim body. You will be with them in the near future, regardless of your age. It's near, and the near future means that that event is going to happen in your life, and you will join your loved ones at that time. All of this is something that believers understand, and it comforts their souls and gives them a great deal of comfort in times of remorse. Now let's look at what's on the right-hand side, current positional truth. That places you in Christ, in his resurrection. Where is Christ presently? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will remain there until the second advent. Therefore, he is a part of the management of the human race, especially in the church age. When the tribulation begins, he's going to gear up to stand up. And he's going to stand up at the seventh year, and he's going to come back down here. He's going to kick shins and take names and straighten some things out. He'll open up his millennial kingdom. In the meantime, he is taking care of details regarding the body of Christ, which is the church, which is the human race, in all practical purposes. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord. If we are in him, and this says that we are, if you're in Christ, then you possess what Christ possesses. Let's see if I can go to another diagram. You possess these things. The believer shares Christ's righteousness. His eternal life, His sonship, His heirship, His royalty. Your royal family, you see. That's Colossians 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12. You share His priesthood, His election, His destiny, and His sanctification, among other things. So that's top circle assets. You possess these right now. That's who you are. And so current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband. The new husband is Christ. You've divorced your first husband at salvation. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. That's a certainty. Now, there are two closing points here. The believer's sin nature is positionally buried. Positionally, that's retroactive over here. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband does. That's Jesus Christ through the Word of God, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and so on. And again, you can see some of these concepts in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, with that in mind, let's go to this next one, which simply shows you the top and bottom circles again. But these top and bottom circles have to do with the Christian way of life. Down here, we have temporal fellowship, which is inside the bubble. And as long as you are there, then you have the access to the power of the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, etc. When you sin, you get over here in the zone, and therefore you have to rebound to get back inside the circle. And this is your life. It's a rock and roll, and that's normal because we still have a sin nature. Although the sins have been judged, we have to stay inside the circle to be effective for Christ, and we need to know doctrine in order to stay there, for reasonable lengths of time. The top circle has to do with our union with Christ. That's eternal relationship, has to do with our eternal security, has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we'll note here the barrier. This is the removal of the barrier, and you are very familiar with this diagram. But this is the process. This is the problem up here when we are at enmity with God. That's right here. And these are some of the problems. And the barrier is removed by Christ. You can see that down here. And the removal includes these doctrines. We're reconciled to God, and therefore man is justified. Now, all of that comes into play as we note point 35, 6, and 7 here. The principle that emerges is that you are not to be baptized until after you've been saved, because you need to understand these concepts here. The principle that emerges, you are not to be baptized until after you've been saved. You need to understand some doctrines. Now, when it was decided that I was going to be baptized because I turned 12, the baptism was scheduled. It was scheduled for later on so that everybody could get the blood up for the ceremony. And so that happened. With this occasion, we're seeing it happen on the same day. And so we have to impute to this passage the fact that what Peter and the other apostles are going to be teaching those who respond to the gospel these concepts. Here's what we're about to do for you who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to go through a ritual, and here's what the ritual means. And then they went through it. So, on the cross, Jesus was judged for the sins of the world. Sin is the violation of divine mandates, which is a part of the barrier that separates mankind from God. At the same time, Jesus did not die on the cross for human good and evil. He rejected these things, yet they remain as challenges to individual volition in the playing out of the angelic conflict. So human good and evil are systematically removed from the cardia of the individual through spiritual growth so that they are replaced by divine good and integrity. So that is we could put up the chart that we've used about the four stages of a person's advance in the spiritual life. You've got to get you have to show up. You have to pay attention. You have to acquire the information, and then you have to apply it. And so when you do that, you are therefore drawing down your inventory of human good and evil in your soul, and you're replacing that with a divine good. The divine good is guidance from the Holy Spirit on what you should and should not do in the angelic conflict. Now, under the Mosaic law, Jews were prompted to produce acts of human good. Now, what was required was divine good. What they did was human good because they felt that ritual was the reality rather than an illustration of the plan of God and the mandates that came to them. We have the new dispensation at this point, though, the church age. They have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to produce divine good from an inventory that is built up in the soul. It is acquired over time through His teaching ministry. And so it is imperative when a person believes in Christ, they have to then move into a teaching ministry to learn the doctrines of who and what they are as a believer in Christ and what their responsibilities are before God. And these responsibilities are found in imperative moods. And these imperative moods there instruct the believer on what they are to do and not do. Then we're going to get to James, first Sunday of October. We're going to start that out. And one of the things we'll note initially is how many imperative moods there are in a 5-chapter book. There are 59 of them. There are more imperative moods in the book of James by relation to the number of words in the book. More imperative moods than any other book in Scripture. And so there's going to be a lot of things that you are going to be held responsible for as we go through the book of James. Now, you may want to opt out of this, knowing that there are 59 things that are going to be mentioned. You may have 6 or 8 that you've lined up that you think you're pretty well organized on, but we're going to mention 53 more. And you may want to take notes on these as we go through them. I will point out every one of them to you as we go through. You might want to make a list. So everybody that's ready to do James, when are we going to do James? I've been putting this off for 10 years, I'll bet. And, the 10-year mark's coming up, I guess. But it's a good thing, though, because we've studied a lot of doctrine in the last 10 years, so maybe we're ready for 59 imperative moods. Under the Mosaic law, Jews were prompted to produce acts of human good. They were prompted to. You see what I mean by that? Prompted to do this. Because if they're not in fellowship concept, then you can't be, their fellowship had to do with positive volition, okay? There's not a bubble to get in, but they had to be positive to what was going on and what the priesthood was teaching. But it evolved into human good. If I do this, then everything is good with God. So Romans 8:5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Spirit's going to have to be the guide here on what to do. What's human good? What's divine good? What's sin? What's not sin? What's approved? What's disapproved? Got to have an inventory. And so in order for people to behave themselves, they've got to disassemble their inventory that they were harboring before salvation. And therefore build up an inventory of the biblical truths that instruct us on how to live the Christian way of life. By the way, Romans 12:2 speaks of that. Now, baptism should be a ritual that reflects the person's understanding of the following principles. There are 3 of them. Baptism should be a ritual that reflects the person's understanding of the following principles. Number 1, by immersion, believers are identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial, and therefore dead to human good. We're identified with Christ, then we've got to line ourselves up with divine good. Jesus, because He accomplished His objective, has rejected human good and evil. He does not have any association with those two behavior patterns or thought processes. And we are to adopt that. And we can't do that unless we learn what the bad guys are doing and thinking. Our society is replete with human good and evil now. And children are being taught that human good and evil are the things to do and are the ways to think. I see it. You know, maybe you're not observant of these things. But if you will simply watch the news or read the Compost Dispatch, you will learn that the thought process that prevails in our society today in a client nation is an inversion of thought. And God will not honor that. And everybody thinks they're doing the right thing. I know that. I understand it. We're told that it's called change. There's no question that it's change. What kind of change is it? Is it change for the better or the worse? Well, it depends on who's analyzing the change. Though the progressives analyzing the change and they say it's for the better. This is wonderful. This is going to make a far better country. And in fact, it's going to make a far better world. And we'll sing kumbaya in the process. But when you look at it through the viewpoint of establishment reality and biblical truth, doctrine, in other words, you're able to see the things that are going on in our society and say, God will not put up with this. This can't go on. It may go on for decades. But in the process of it going on for decades, you will find our entire society is going to crumble within. And it's not because of anything I say. I've spent a lot of time teaching you the cycles of discipline and the five cycles for client nation. The reversionistic downtrends. They're all there and they're all reflected in our society. What does this do? What does this immersion do? It wipes you clean by illustration and ritual of these ideas. In other words, it says to you, you need to start thinking on a different level, and I'm going to help you do that, says Peter, or any of the other apostles present on that day. We've got some things to say to you. We'll be glad to have a meeting, and we'll teach you some of these ideas. And that's how the church started. By immersion, believers identified with Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial, and therefore dead to human good, filled with the Holy Spirit, they no longer had to perform it. I know we all do, but you don't have to anymore. Secondly, by immersion, believers are identified with Christ in his session at the right hand of the Father, assurance they could not lose their salvation. If you're in Christ, then you have eternal security. And so knowing that, know you have eternal security is a thing that is very supportive of the process and the progress of growing in grace. I had a good friend down at Troy University. He was on the staff down there with me, and he was in the Assembly of God. And they thought you could lose your salvation by doing certain sins. They had a list of ones that you lose your salvation on this list here, is what he told me. And these sins over here, not so much. I said, so how do you get over this? He said, well, you have to believe again. I said, okay. Well, you just told me you have to believe and be baptized. So I just was like a dummy. I said, well, you have to be baptized again. And he said, no. I said, don't you think it's a non sequitur there? You know, if you're going to be saved, you got to believe and be baptized. And now you've lost your salvation because of all these things you've done. And now you just have to believe again. You don't have to be baptized. He said, no. I said, and you're going to continue going there, I guess. This doesn't make sense to me. I am slow, but that doesn't make sense. All right, number three, they understood they now had the power to perform divine good while awaiting the resurrection. That's where we are presently. We may produce divine good if we know how to do it by our inventory of ideas, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're looking forward to the resurrection. That's what we want to have happen. Come, Lord Jesus. But he's not coming. We have to be here sitting in the stands watching the decline of this client nation occur. We're the ones that can pull the fat out of the fire so we don't get out of here that easily. And I'm talking to most of you people who are a lot younger than I am. You're the one who have to fight this war. I'm dying here before long. Maybe I can get through James. What follows next in the verse is the phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Good place for us to start again tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We thank you for the revelation we have in the immutable Word in its original languages. May we be motivated by this as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.